Now, for those of you who are visiting with us and who do not have a copy of the 1689 London Confession, we are engaged in a study of the Confession, and the material that we will be studying this morning is found in its substance in the back of the hymn book in the Westminster Confession of Faith, and you may turn there and be able to follow along in our study. Now let's pray and ask for God's blessing upon our time as we consider together chapter 31 of the Confession of Faith on the subject of the intermediate state and the resurrection state. Let us pray. Our Father, as we come again into your presence this morning, we thank you for the grace that has been shown to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray, O Lord, for the continuing experience of that grace. We come with a sense of our need for your help and power this morning. We pray that you will give to us the Holy Spirit to instruct and enlighten us from the Scripture. We pray that you will keep us from error, imbalance on the right hand and the left, and enable us to follow clearly, according to your holy word, all things that you have written about life after death and about the resurrection from the grave. So pour out, O Lord, of your Spirit upon us today, that you may be glorified in our midst and that your word may be written upon our hearts. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Now, we have just completed the division of the Confession of Faith, which deals with the divine institutions. The five divine institutions have been covered in chapters 21 through 30. The institution of liberty of conscience, of Christian worship, of marriage, of civil government, and of the church. And now we come, believe it or not, to complete our study of the Confession of Faith, Lord willing, in the next 2 weeks, as we consider together chapters 31 and 32. And this section in the last two chapters actually begins a new division of thought. The writers are not so much now continuing to deal with these institutions which we find and experience here on earth, but at this point the writers have moved to deal with the world to come. They are now dealing with what's been called in theology the last things, or the doctrine of the last things. So they are considering in these two chapters the world to come. Not this world, not this created order, but that world that is out there. The world beyond death and the grave, the world to come. And this section or division of the Confession is divided into two major units. And these two units are covered in two chapters. Chapter 31 deals with the unit of the intermediate and resurrection states, and chapter 32 deals with the great coming day of judgment. So chapter 31, the intermediate and resurrection states, and then chapter 32, the day of judgment. Now today, I thought it more realistic simply to try to deal with one of these chapters rather than two, and so we will spend our time today considering simply chapter 31 on the intermediate and resurrection states. Now, as you can see, this chapter is divided into three paragraphs. The first paragraph deals with the intermediate state, that is, that life after death, which is experienced by disembodied human spirits. And then the second and third paragraphs deal with the resurrection state, in which the dead bodies and the souls will be reunited and will be together forever and ever. Now then, with that simply behind us, by way of introduction, we come now to paragraph 1, Roman numeral 1, the intermediate state. Now, if you have the hymn book and you're looking at the hymn book, you'll notice that this paragraph is divided into three sentences. But in our statement of the Confession of Faith, the punctuation has been changed and it's only two sentences. Still, I think it's probably better if we treat it as being comprised of three separate units of thought. following the division at the back of the hymn book. Now, first of all, you have the general concept of the intermediate state in the first sentence, then the specific descriptions of the intermediate state in the second, and then thirdly, the inevitability of being in one of these two intermediate states in the third sentence. So, we will simply then take these things one at a time. First sentence deals with the general concept of the intermediate state. The bodies of men after death return to dust and seek corruption, but their souls, which neither die nor sleep, having an immortal subsistence, immediately return to God who gave them. The distinction upon which this general concept of the intermediate state is built is the distinction between the human body and the human soul. The human body and the human soul. The human body is material. It is tangible, visible, touchable. It is dissolvable. It is dismemberable. But the human soul is non-material. It is untouchable. It is normally non-phenomenal. That is, it's not visible. It's not audible. It's not dismemberable. The human soul is not part of this material world. It is not a material thing. The human body is. And therefore, this whole concept of the intermediate state is built upon a real distinction between the human body and the human soul. Now, there is around in our day an attack upon the validity of this distinction. There are those who have a so-called holistic view of man, which means that body and soul are not really two separate entities, not two different things, one material and one non-material, but rather body and soul are simply two different terms for man viewed in his totality. Body is a word for man in his totality as it describes him outwardly and concretely, and soul is a word, supposedly, for man in his totality as it describes him inwardly and personally, as an I-thou personality entering into relations with others. But man, we are told, is a unit, period, a monad. And body and soul are simply terms to describe this one unit from different vantage points, but they don't describe two different entities. The difficulty with that whole view of man, the difficulty with that error of anthropology, is that it runs headlong into the biblical doctrine of the intermediate state. If body and soul are the same thing viewed from two different angles, how then can they be separated in death? If they are not two separate entities, how can they be separated? If they are really different terms for one and the same thing, then there is no such thing as life after death. Then there is no such thing as the intermediate state. And there is no such thing as the separation of body and soul. And so while this new view of man may be in vogue today and making inroads in many evangelical circles, yet it is a vile error, and it will eventually result in a denial of life after death. Because if body and soul are not two separate things, then body and soul cannot be separated in death. Because you can't separate what's the same, can you? Therefore, if that view of man is true, then when the person dies, period. And that's the end. But both the Scripture and the confession of faith, being sensitive to the Word of God in the Scripture, rejects that notion and all of its implications, indicating clearly that there is a distinction between the human body and the human soul. And notice what happens to the bodies of men. First of all, the bodies of men return to dust and see corruption. For dust thou art, and unto dust thou shalt return. As the body apart from the spirit is dead. What is death? What is death? Death is not the stopping of the heart. Death is not the cessation of breathing. Death is not the cessation of brain waves. That's not what death is. When the brain waves stop and the heart stops beating and the body stops breathing, those are the symptoms of death. That is not the essence of death. The body apart from the spirit is dead. It's the spirit that gives life. It's the human soul joined to that human body that animates that body. The soul is both animate and animating. It is both living and life-giving. It is living, and when joined to the body, it is life-giving in that it gives life to the body to which it is joined. And therefore, what is death? Death is the separation of body and soul. It's the wrenching of the human soul out of the human body. When that happens, that human body is dead. When that happens, then we notice the various signs of death. The heart stops, breathing stops, brain waves stop, it turns cold, it begins to rot and to stink, and eventually to disintegrate and to return back to dust. That's what happens. That's the process of corruption. And this is what happens to the human body after death. It's laid in the grave and it rots. But there's more to man than simply his body. There's also his soul. And what happens to the soul of man after death? The soul, which neither dies nor sleeps, it does not cease to exist, and it does not become oblivious and no longer conscious. It doesn't enter a state of oblivion and it doesn't enter a state of non-existence. It neither dies nor sleeps, but rather there is conscious, personal life because the soul has an immortal or non-dying subsistence. It immediately returns to God who gave it. It is after death that the human soul leaves the sphere of this earthly life and returns to the living God who gave the human soul. Now, in saying that God gave the human soul, there is basically a quoting of a passage from the Old Testament in Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 7. And you can, those of you who are checking the text can check that. But that doesn't necessarily mean that God is not involved in the creation of the human body, but it simply is asserting that it is God who in a special way is involved in the formation of the human soul. And it furthermore, it doesn't mean that the parents are not also in some way instrumentally involved in the formation of the human soul. It doesn't say that at all. It simply means that the human soul, being non-material, but being part of that world of spiritual reality, has an existence which continues in that spirit world beyond anything that has contact with this life like the human body. That's what they mean to say in quoting that particular passage. Well, there's the general concept then of the resurrection, not the resurrection, sorry, the intermediate state. There's a general concept of the intermediate state, what happens to the body after death, what happens to the soul. That which brings us into the intermediate state is death. It is death which ushers us into the intermediate state because death is the separation of body and soul. And then the body goes its separate way and the soul goes its separate way. Now then, the second sentence, gives us then a specific description of what happens to the soul. You see that? Specific description of what happens to the soul. Notice how it's put. The souls of the righteous, being then made perfect in holiness, are received into paradise, where they are with Christ, and behold the face of God in light and glory, waiting for the full redemption of their bodies, semicolon. And the souls of the wicked are cast into hell, where they remain in torment and under darkness, reserved to the judgment of the great day. Now here the distinction is not between what happens to the body and what happens to the soul, because they've already laid the foundation by speaking about that distinction. But now they move to give us a specific description of the intermediate state of the human soul. And now the distinction which regulates their thought is the distinction between the souls of the righteous and the souls of the wicked. See that? There are two places. There are two places where the souls of men go after death. And that which is crucial to determine where you go when you die is how you live when you're alive here on earth. That's what decides it. What decides where you go then is how you live now. And there are two kinds of lifestyles upon the earth. A lifestyle described as a lifestyle of righteousness, and a lifestyle described as a lifestyle of wickedness. Therefore, the souls of the righteous go one place, and the souls of the wicked go to another. Now, let's take these then one at a time. First of all, the specific description of the intermediate state of the righteous. Specific description of the intermediate state of the righteous, the souls of the righteous. Now, they tell us four things here about the intermediate state of the righteous. They tell us their moral condition in that state. They give us the location or name of that state, secondly. Thirdly, they tell us what they will experience in that state. And fourthly, they define for us the hope which they still continue to have in that state. Right, first of all, notice the moral condition of the righteous in the intermediate state. The souls of the righteous being then made perfect in holiness. What is their moral condition in the intermediate state? It is a condition of absolute moral perfection, being then made perfect in holiness. That's why the Scripture speaks in the book of Hebrews about the spirits of just men made perfect. While they were here upon the earth, they were just. Now that they have died and gone to heaven, they have been made complete or made perfect in holiness before God. There is no ongoing sanctification or fires of purification to be experienced in the intermediate state. But the souls of the righteous have been made perfect and continue perfect in holiness before Him. Brethren, when we die, all of our sin will be eradicated. There will be no more struggle with remaining sin. There will be no more mortification, no more repentance over remaining sin committed, no more falling into sin and grieving our consciences, no more of it at all. The struggle will be over, and we will be made absolutely perfect. All vestiges of sin will be eradicated from our souls. And in that sense, death is our friend, because death brings us that which we desire most, the eradication of our sins. That's the first thing. But death and the intermediate state brings us more than that, brethren. We also find the name of this state given. They then, being made perfect in holiness, are received into paradise. Are received into paradise. Where do they get this idea from? Well, they get this idea from the language that the Lord Jesus used with the thief upon the cross. He said, "Today, I tell you, you will be with me in paradise." Jesus said, "Though I'm dying here on the cross, and my body's going to the tomb, I'm going to paradise today, and you are coming with me." And he says, the name of this state is paradise, also called heaven, sometimes spoken of figuratively as Abraham's bosom. Now, there are not three or four or five different places for different people. But all of the righteous, from Abel to the last Christian who died yesterday or who died this morning, are all in the same place in paradise, all there, all the spirits of just men made perfect, not some of them in Abraham's bosom and some of them in heaven and some of them in paradise, but all of them together with the Lord in this place which is variously named. Thirdly, notice what they all together experience there in paradise, where they are with Christ and behold the face of God in light and in glory. Now, the Apostle Paul said in the book of Philippians, he said that it is better for me to depart from this life and to be where? And to go to be with Christ. And he said in 2 Corinthians that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And those who are absent from the body, whose bodies have died and are rotting in the ground, those souls are present with the Lord. They are now in the immediate presence of the glorified Christ. When their souls leave the realm of this earth, they go to be with Jesus. Where is Jesus? Well, Jesus was raised. And when Jesus was raised from the grave, body and soul united, he ascended up into heaven. And there he sits at the right hand of God. And it's in that place where he is that the righteous are. They are with Christ. They reign with Christ. They live with Christ. They behold Christ. That's the experience that they have. For to depart and be with Christ, Paul says, is very far better. And to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And John saw the souls of those who were beheaded for the testimony of Jesus, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Then also, they see the glory of God. Whatever it means to see the face of God, they see it. That is, there is intimate, the most intimate personal communion. To see someone face to face is to have the most intimate personal communion with him. And in the intermediate state, in the presence of Jesus, they have the most intimate personal communion with God in honor and in truth and in perfect knowledge. Well, I wouldn't say infinite knowledge, but accurate, perfect in the sense of accurate knowledge of God. Furthermore, the final thing about the intermediate state that we're told here, the intermediate state of the righteous is a state which still has hope, waiting for the full redemption of their bodies. The intermediate state is not a completion state. It is not the ultimate state. It is not a state in which our redemptive hope has been completely fulfilled. No. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 and following, the Apostle Paul says that what we hope for, what we long for, is not to be disembodied spirits. That's not our ultimate hope. But our ultimate hope is that we might have glorified bodies. He said, if possible, we would hope not to experience death at all, but we would hope that we would be alive when the Lord Jesus returns, so that all at once we might know the glorification of our souls and the glorification of our bodies. And even those who are still there, even those who are in the intermediate state today, still have that longing. Their hope is not that they may ever remain as they are, disembodied spirits, but their hope is that once again, their bodies which are rotting in the ground may be raised up to be given life and joined with their souls so that they may live in a bodily existence in the presence of the Lord forever and ever. They're waiting for the redemption of their bodies. So, in the intermediate state, still there is hope. It's a state of incompletion. They cry out, "How long, O Lord, before you come and consummate redemption?" So we have here the moral condition of the intermediate state. It is one of moral perfection. The location, the name, paradise, the experience with Christ and beholding the face of God, and the hope waiting for complete and final redemption. Now, the second thing that we have under the specific description is the specific description of the intermediate state of the wicked. And here we have three things. First, you have the name and location of the intermediate state of the wicked. Secondly, the experience of the wicked in the intermediate state. And thirdly, the end and goal of the intermediate state of the wicked. First of all, the name of the intermediate state of the wicked. And the souls of the wicked are cast into hell. Secondly, the experience of the wicked in the intermediate state, where they remain in torment and under darkness. The intermediate state of the wicked is not one of oblivion. It's not one of obliteration. But it is rather a state of consciousness. They are aware. And it is a state in which they will suffer torment. Now, they won't experience bodily torment because they don't have bodies. But the torment that they will experience is torment of soul, whatever that is. Whatever it feels like, it will not be pleasant at all. There will be no pleasure for the wicked in hell. It will be an experience of pain, anguish, and torment of soul. Furthermore, it's also described as darkness. The absence of light, a place of fear, a place where they are cut off from the presence of God. Torment and darkness will be the experience of the souls of wicked men in hell. And the goal of this, why will they be there? What is the ultimate end of hell? Notice, they were cast into hell where they remain in torment, reserved to the judgment of the great day. Disembodied souls in hell will not have their torment ended when Jesus Christ returns. But it is, in a sense, only beginning. They are reserved for the judgment of that great day. Those souls will come and be reunited to their bodies, and then they will stand before the Lord Jesus in judgment, where they will be judged, and then they will be sent away into the lake of fire, where they will experience not merely torment in their souls, but torment and pain in their bodies forever and ever. Hell does not end with judgment, but the punishment of the wicked is unto judgment. It's unto standing before Him that they may receive for what they've done in the body, whether good or bad. So with regard to the intermediate state of the wicked, three things: its name, hell; its experience, torment under darkness; its end or goal, reserved for the judgment of that great day. Now, the third and final thing that we find in this paragraph on the intermediate state is the inevitability of entering into the intermediate state. Notice how it's put. Besides these two places for souls separated from their bodies, the Scripture acknowledges none. It is inevitable that every one of us will either go to heaven or go to hell. There is no other place. There is no other experience. There's no other place but heaven or hell for disembodied souls to go. There's no other experience but experiencing either the torment and darkness of hell or experiencing the glory and presence of the Lord Jesus in paradise. There is no other option. That's it. Every one of us is going either to one or the other when we die. There's no other option. To go to one of these places is inevitable. It is utterly unavoidable. There is no limbo. There is no purgatory. There is no soul sleep. There is no annihilation. There is only heaven and hell and nothing else. Notice how the apostle speaks of this in Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. Says in verse 21, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. To die is gain for me. But if to live in the flesh, if this shall bring fruit from my work, then I don't know what I shall choose. But I'm in a strait between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, for it is very far better. Yet to abide in the flesh is more needful for your sake." Now, how does he describe what will happen when he departs? Not having a desire to depart and to be purged of my remaining sin. Not having a desire to depart and to sleep and to enter into oblivion. But having a desire to depart and be with Christ. He says the same thing in Second Corinthians chapter 5, verses 7 and 8. He speaks about his experience in the intermediate state. 2 Corinthians 5. He says, "For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are of good courage, I say, and are willing rather to be absent from the body." And what happens when you're absent from the body? "And to sleep. And to experience oblivion. And to be in purgatory." No. "But to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord." When you're absent from the body, you're not in oblivion. You're not sleeping. You're not burning in the fires of purgatory if you're a Christian. But rather, you are at home with the Lord. To be absent from the body is to be where? It is to be at home with the Lord. That's the only option of which the Apostle Paul speaks. Also notice in the book of Revelation, chapter 20. Book of Revelation, chapter 20. Same thing. The Scripture knows of no other option. Revelation chapter 20 and verse 4. "And I saw thrones, and they that sat upon them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of them that had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus." What did he see? He saw the experience of those in the intermediate state, the righteous in the intermediate state. Not the wicked, but the righteous. Those who had been beheaded, that is, they died. And why were they beheaded? They were beheaded for the testimony of Jesus. And now what does he see in his vision? He sees the souls of those that have been beheaded. And what does he see them doing? How does he see the intermediate state? Notice. Beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and the Word of God, and such as did not worship the beast, nor his image, and didn't receive the mark. Now here's what happened to them. And they, not slept, but and they lived. And they lived. Not and they slept, but and they lived. And they lived and not suffered and burned, but and they lived and they reigned. They lived and they reigned. Not they slept or they suffered, but they lived and they reigned with Christ 1,000 years. The intermediate state is not a state of sleeping, and it's not a state of suffering for God's people. It's a state of living and a state of reigning with the Lord Jesus Christ in glory. And the Scripture knows of no other place. And it knows of no other experience. Whether it's John or Paul, all the apostles speak in the same way about the experience of the righteous after death. But they also speak in the same way about the experience of the wicked. Notice how the Lord Jesus speaks of this in Luke chapter 16. Now, Luke 16, beginning in verse 19 and following, the Lord Jesus is telling a story. And in telling the story, he gives us a description of the experience of the wicked in the intermediate state. And he makes a distinction here between the experience of the righteous and the experience of the wicked. The righteous man was poor. He was a beggar, verse 22. When he died, and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man too died and he was buried. That's what happened to his body. Now what happened to the rich man's soul? The wicked man who didn't care and have compassion upon the poor beggar. Listen to what happened to him. And in hell he lifted up his eyes being in torments. And he sees Abraham and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things and Lazarus in like manner evil things, but now here he is comforted and you are in anguish. He is comforted, and you are in anguish. Lazarus, what does he experience? He's still conscious. He's still alive. He's not sleeping and being comforted in his sleep, but he's conscious and being comforted. He's aware. He's experiencing life, a life of comfort, a life of honor, a life of glory. And the rich man is aware, too. He's also still alive. He's also still conscious. His soul wasn't obliterated and it wasn't sent into a state of sleep and oblivion, but rather consciously he experienced torment and suffering, likened unto the pain that you would feel if you burned your tongue with a match. That's right. It is not a very pleasant thought. But he says, that he may cool my tongue, I'm tormented in this way. The state of the souls of the wicked after death is a state of conscious torment, a state of anguish, a state of suffering, and the Bible knows of nothing else except those two experiences after death. There's no other place to go. There's no other thing to experience. Every one of us, when we die, will experience either the comfort and glory and honor of being with Christ in paradise, or we will experience the suffering and pain and anguish of hell. Life after death is real, and there are only two different experiences of life after death. The experience of heaven, bliss and joy. The experience of hell, pain and torment. And that's why we hear today about some now who are interested in mysticism, interested in the so-called experiences of life after death, these out-of-body experiences that people supposedly had. They die, supposedly. They go off into the world to come. Then they return back to Earth, and they tell about their experiences in life after death. There's certain newspapers in which you can read about that stuff, if you want to. But what do they say they see? They see this light. And there's this feeling of great tranquility and comfort and peace. And of course, you know, it doesn't matter what kind of life they lived, huh? It doesn't matter. It has nothing to do with it. They supposedly leave the body and out they go, seeing this light into experience of tranquility and peace. That's delusive. There are two places, heaven and hell, not some light, tranquility, and peace. Two places, heaven and hell. And everyone is going either to one or to the other. And whether you go to heaven or hell is determined by how you live here. Everyone is not going to the same place after death. No. Everyone is not going to the same place. It does matter how you live. Yes, there are two different places. And it's not the same thing. So you can't sit down and read in some newspaper about somebody's experience of life after death. Because we're not all going to the same place. And when we go there, unlike that person who writes in the newspaper, we're not coming back. You're not coming back. When you go there, you're going there to stay. Now, wherever they were, I know not. But when you go to heaven, you stay there. Or when you go to hell, you stay there. And every one of us is going either to heaven or hell. And when we go, we're going to stay. We're not going to come back and write in newspapers about what it was like in heaven or hell. Now then, the question, therefore, that presses itself upon each of us this morning is, where will we be? Where are you going? Where are you going when you die? You going to heaven or are you going to hell? Where are you going? Heaven or hell? Do you know where you're going when you die? If you don't, you should make it your utmost concern that you do. That you know where you're going and you know why you're going there. That you know that you're going to heaven. And you know you're going to heaven because of the Lord Jesus Christ, because of His blood and because of His virtue, and because by His grace you've been brought to trust in Him and to become one of His. Well, I must move on. We come now to paragraphs 2 and 3. Paragraphs 2 and 3. The resurrection state. Looked at the intermediate state. Now we can come to see the resurrection state. Now the distinction upon which this treatment of the resurrection state is built is the distinction between the resurrection event on the one hand and then the resurrection state which results from that event. You follow that? If you don't, here you go. The resurrection event and then the resurrection state which results from that event. You follow that? There's a time coming in the future when an event will take place called resurrection. And once that event does take place, then there's a new state of life which will follow that event. Okay? Make sense? Well, that's the distinction with which they treat the subject of the resurrection state. First, they handle this event, and secondly, the resurrection state which results from the event. So let's take these things one at a time. First of all, in paragraph 2, you have the resurrection event, and then in paragraph 3, the resurrection state of life which results from that event. Right, now, the resurrection event. At the last day, such of the saints as are found alive shall not sleep. Now here the word sleep is used as a synonym for die. But shall be changed. And the reason sleep is used for a synonym, as a synonym for die in the Scriptures is to show that death is not final. But just like you awake out of sleep, so also shall you rise from the dead. But be changed. That's the first part, semicolon. And all the dead shall be raised up with the selfsame bodies and none other, although with different qualities, which shall be united again to their souls forever. Now notice, with respect to this resurrection event, they make a distinction between those that are alive when the event takes place and those that are dead when the event takes place. When this resurrection event takes place, there will be some Christians still alive. Follow that? And there will be everyone else who is dead. And this will take place on the last day. On the last day, Jesus Christ will come again from heaven. When He comes again from heaven, this resurrection event will take place. When He comes again from heaven, the judgment will take place. So you have intimately bound together these three things associated with the last day. The coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the resurrection of the dead, and the final judgment of the world. The last day, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the resurrection of the dead, and the final judgment of the world. Now those things are all put together in the Confession of Faith. That's basically the simple eschatology with which we operate. It's not a very doesn't take a lot of big charts or schemes or elaborate pictures and drawings. All it takes is one simple thing. The last day. There's a last day coming. And on that last day, Jesus Christ comes, the dead are raised, and the judgment occurs. And that's it. Just that simple. All together on the last day. Now on the last day, when the Lord Jesus Christ comes, on that last day, there will be those alive. And this transformation of living Christians, the only ones alive will be Christians because the wicked will die in the coming of Christ, those that were alive. But 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 describes what will happen to those Christians that are alive at this time. First Thessalonians 4, beginning in verse 13. But we would not have you ignorant, brethren, concerning those that fall asleep, that you sorrow not even as the rest that have no hope. And then down to verse 15. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we that are alive and left to the coming of the Lord, see, coming of the Lord, last day, resurrection, shall in no wise precede those that are fallen asleep. For the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we that are alive, that are left together with them, shall be caught up in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. When the Lord is going to come, those that are dead in Christ are going to rise first. Those that are still alive are going to be changed. And all caught up to meet the Lord in the air on the day when the Lord comes. That's the last day. See that? So they make a distinction between what happens to those alive and what happens to those that are dead. Because that's a distinction made in the Scripture. All right, now, with respect to those that are alive, what happens to them is described as transformation. They shall never experience death. Those of the saints that are found alive shall not die, never sleep, but rather be changed. Exactly how we shall be changed, we don't know. But Paul says it happens in the wink of an eye. Just your eye's going to wink and all of a sudden something's going to be radically different about you. You're going to be changed all of a sudden. You're not going to know what hit you. You're radically changed. Now with regard to the dead shall be raised with the selfsame bodies and none other. Well, how's God going to do that? What about someone that was buried at sea? What about someone that was eaten by a whale?
I mean, well, how is God going to take all those molecules and bring them all back? Oh, I don't know. I'm not God. But why can't God do that? You mean there's something too hard for God? What kind of God is that who can't do a little thing like that? You know, God can find all those molecules. He knows where they all are, every one of them. He even knows where the atoms are. He knows where they all are. Don't worry. It's all right. Oh, really? It's all right. God's on His throne. It doesn't bother God that somebody got swallowed by a whale and eaten by a fish. And God's still able to sort out that mess. God's able to put it back together again. People worry about things like that. Don't worry about that. The self-same body, although with different qualities. Different qualities. Now, what does it mean, different qualities? Well, it means that the resurrection body of the Lord Jesus passed through the wall. How did He go through the wall? I don't know how He went through the wall, but He went through the wall. It also says He rose up. How did He do that? Defy gravity. I don't know how He did that either. But then again, I'm not sure exactly how He walked on the water when He had a body like ours. There's a lot of things we don't understand. That don't mean it isn't going to happen. But we're going to have the same bodies, but the qualities of those bodies are going to be changed to be conformed to the glorious body of the Lord Jesus. And the key to resurrection is this. The resurrection of the dead involves the reunion of body and soul. If that's a dead body, what's left of it, what happens is the soul returns to that body, and then that body is raised up and walks in newness of life. It's the reunion of body and soul forever and ever and ever. Now then, the other thing that they talk about is the state. The resurrection state, and we have a minute or two to deal with this, and then we're finished. And here, the distinction is not between the living and the dead, as in the resurrection event, but here the distinction is between the righteous and the wicked, because the bodies of the righteous and the bodies of the wicked will all be rejoined to their souls, and now what happens then in this state to the righteous and to the wicked? What happens? The bodies of the unjust shall by the power of Christ be raised to dishonor. The bodies of the just, by His Spirit to honor and to be made conformable to His own glorious body. The bodies of the unjust, the bodies of the wicked, will have the souls of the wicked returned to them, and then they will be cast, body and soul, into the lake of fire and will experience unending torment in body and soul. Not only the torment of soul, the non-physical torment that they experienced in hell, in the intermediate state, but also now the physical torment, the physical suffering of the body will be added to it, and all of that will go on forever and ever in the lake of fire. What an awful thing. But that's what will happen. That's the state that results from that event for the unjust. And it will be done by the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then finally, for those of us who are just, we will enter into the new heavens and the new earth. As the Apostle says in Romans 8, it's by His Spirit that we shall be raised. As He says in Philippians 3:21, we shall be made conformable to the body of His glory, His own glorious body. We shall be raised in honor and in glory, and we shall be with Him in the new heavens and the new earth in glory forever and ever. That will be the state, the resurrection state of the righteous. Well, may God be pleased to take His word concerning the intermediate state, concerning the resurrection state, and to write it upon our hearts. Let us pray. Our Father, we give You thanks for what You have said in Your holy word. We pray, O God, that You would write it upon our hearts, that we may believe from our hearts that there is such a place as heaven and hell, that there is such a thing to come as the event of resurrection, and that we may be prepared when Jesus comes to be raised with the righteous and not to go into hell and the lake of fire with the wicked. God, we pray that everyone here in this place this morning may take these things to heart, and that each of us may know that we are indeed going to heaven. We pray, O God, that each of us may be prepared to go to heaven. And we know that there are some here that are not prepared, some that are not going to heaven. And if they died, they would go to hell. Oh, God, have mercy upon them.
that they may face this reality, that they may not leave until they know that they've been changed and that they're now no longer on their ways to hell, but on their way to heaven. Please, Lord, have mercy upon them and seal your word to their hearts. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.